and Tina are people that I consider pillars of this fellowship, of this body of Christ, the church here. People that I can call on, and at any given time, they're there. They're willing to help. And that not just with physical things, but even with other things that I deal with as a pastor. I count them as somebody that I consider them a help. You know, and Tina said it. She said, you know, we went from victim to survivor. And then she didn't use the word, but she shared the rest of it. But now they're overcomers. And they are conquerors. They are victorious. Now they say, how can we help people? That's what they look for. Not, oh, woe is me, look at, I don't know. And you know, they just say, wow, how can we get involved in people's lives now? And they relentlessly do that, just as the relentless love. And I don't know if you noticed, but there were so many different pieces of their life that needed to fall into place. And maybe they did, and I forgive me for even using that word, because it didn't fall, because it did require people being obedient to the God's love put in their hearts to actually act on that love. And I just want to encourage each and every one of us right here today, if anything, whatever God's love has compelled you to reach out into people's lives, obey. Don't give up on people. Don't give up on people. No matter how bad they hurt you, how bad they even squash your name, how bad that they mistreat you, don't give up on them. And that's what I wanted to talk about this morning. I'm going to spend a few minutes, and then Blake's going to come up and share. We're going to do a communion part of our service that we like to do every Easter Sunday. But I'm going to share this passage, and it just leads right into this. I think for some reason, it's a strange thing that the Holy Spirit does. It's like He perfectly plans it out without us getting in the way. I like it when He does that. Matthew chapter 13, I'm going to read this parable that Jesus told. It's a one-verse parable, and I like these ones because they are short and sweet, right to the point. Jesus said this: the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, that which a man that he found, he covered up, and then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field. And then he says again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and he bought it. I want to explain that for just a second this morning. And it's a pastor's second, so it'll really be about like 5 or 10 minutes. But we need to go back to where I think how this is even started, because as God, there's something that God has instilled within my heart, like lately, of like just such great importance of that I can't get away from it. It's the value of every single individual, of every single person that not just we run across, but at every individual, actual person, the value is immense. It's beyond what we can even measure in our measuring capabilities. So much so, I want to go back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created, He formed it, He created it all, He spoke it into existence. And then He got to this thing called the sixth day, where He, after He created all the living things, you know, He created light and dark and sun and moon and all the stars, and He created the oceans, the waters, the land, and all that stuff. And the sixth day, He didn't create anymore. Instead, He made, after He was done created, He made man. He took that which He created, dust, dirt, and then He formed man, and He said, let us make man in our image. Let us, God, 3-in-1, said, let us make man in our image. Just remember that. Think of that thought for just a moment. Just reflect on that. You are made in the image of God. That means He took and He formed in this, He made this perfect image of Him. That's wild. I don't know, but it's crazy. And you think, oh no, I don't think so. Look in the mirror. I don't think God looks like me. No, just because go back there for just a minute in your mind, picture it in your mind. And then He does this next fantastic thing, and He breathes life into this, that which He had made. He'd formed, He breathed His life into man. How cool is that? That's great. That's perfect. And so therefore we have this Adam And then he forms Adam, makes Eve from Adam, pulls a rib out and makes Eve her. So it's because, you know, he sees that man isn't, it's not good for man to be alone. I'm giving you a really quick rundown version, like 3-second version of how this all happened. And as he does this, now there's this perfect relationship between God and man. Perfect. It is intimate. There is fellowship. There's nakedness. There's nothing that they can do to mess this up except the one thing. There's got to be the one thing. And that one thing is, he says, just don't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And therefore, the enemy comes in. Satan, we know, the serpent comes in. He tricks Eve and then he tricks. And then Adam eats of the tree also. And this thing happens. And that's why I've given you just my rundown version. If you want to, it's called a message version, Eric message version of it. But this thing happens is they die. They die. Adam and Eve die at that moment that they disobey God's order not to eat. And that death was a death that was, it was a disconnect from God. It was because, and here's what God really spoke to me. It's something that it's always been like a, I don't know, there's certain things that are mysteries in the Bible that I think, oh man, that's really, I don't get it. Is there anybody here that there's things in the Bible that you run across that you just don't really get? I hope that that's all of us. Well, it's true. Are you just saying, trying? This thing that I've always, like, had an issue with is, well, why did God have to separate himself from now sinful man? Why did he have to do that? Why couldn't he have just, like it is now, you know, why couldn't he have just said, well, darn it, guys, you just blew it. Come on, let's try it again. Let's, could you just not do that again? I mean, do you ever process that relationship that God has with us as a relationship that maybe you would have with your kids? Here's what I'm getting at. I want us to understand this so that we can get it. I don't want us to be confused about it any more than I think it can be confusing. Is even in the very act of God saying death, God speaking death, God saying, now you cannot have a relationship with me. Even in that very act was God's grace at play. Listen to this. Because God is holy, God is perfect, God is saying, well, I just can't see it. No, I can't look at your sinfulness because I'm holy and I'm good and you're just not. You guys are just puny dirt again. Got back to dirt. Do you realize that was even in him saying, you've got to get out. You've got to leave. It was because he loved us. It was because he cared about us. And he said, if you even dare look at me in your sinful state, you will die. You will die. You cannot look at me in your sinful state. You cannot see me. You will be consumed because of my holiness. So even in that move of rejection was a move of grace. Think about it. And in that move of rejection, which is a move of grace, was a move that to bring Jesus into play. He said, now I've got a plan. I am not going to leave you. Last week I spoke of it. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And that stands true. Even in the midst of our sinfulness, he says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And I've got a plan. And it's my son that I am going to give up. Because Jesus spoke it. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. A man found and he covered it up. And in this joy, he goes and he sells all that he has to purchase that field. You ever run across these TV shows or maybe even in the midst of a stores or something and where they do these reality things where they go and they try to find treasures. antiques, whether it's cars or furniture or heirlooms or something. And somebody will say on the show, it's like, well, it's worth this much. It's worth, $1,000. It's worth $1,500. It used to be called the Antique Roadshow that used to be popular. Now there's all these reality shows. And I remember Linda, when we were living out there, Linda used to watch that all the time. And I was thinking, man, this is really boring. Now I love it. I don't know if that dates me or not, but I just actually enjoy it. It's like, wow, that's good old fashioned. That's good quality reality TV there. But here's the thing is, as these people would say this, like it has this worth, it has this value, these items. Have you ever stopped and wondered, it's like, well, yeah, but what's it really worth? What's it really worth? Well, here's the thing is, and this is what Jesus is stating here, the true value is not what somebody sticks a price tag on and says, well, it's this much. The true value is what somebody actually pays for. You guys understand that? Your true value is based on what somebody actually is willing to pay for. Hello? Hello? Think about that. Isn't that awesome? Because your true value is more precious than God's very own life. That's how valuable you are. That's how valuable your neighbor is. That's how valuable our Muslim friends are. That's how valuable our Mormon friends are. That's how valuable every single soul on the planet is. Do you hear that? That's how valuable Mark and Tina Foster, not just were, but are. Do you hear that? Do we hear that? That's how valuable. And so my value. And then it opens up a whole deepness of inner thoughts in me. My value isn't based on what I do. My value isn't based on where I was born, how I was born, what color I was born, how much I know. My ultimate value is based on what? How much someone was willing to pay for me. And Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. He gave up all and he paid it all so that I can have and you can have that intimate, perfect, right relationship with God again. That's really cool. That's the gospel. That's the good news of our Lord Jesus. And the resurrected Jesus sealed the deal. Oh, that's, I almost, let's just eat that up. Because Easter came way too early this year. We need to stretch it out for like another month. And it came way too early this morning too. Let's stretch it out until Pentecost of this idea and this very, very truth that I have value and that God is choosing me to use me right where I'm at. And he loves me. He cares about everything, every single aspect of my life. And he does that for all of my neighbors and the individuals in my lives. So God, how can you use me? How can you use me? How can you place me to where I could show that person that they have value? And let's allow the Holy Spirit to even convict us of those moments and times and even bring about repentance when we devalue somebody. Hello? We need that too. I mean, I need that too. We all need that too. Because there's times that just, our flesh and our ugliness gets in the way and we seem to, because you realize when you look down on somebody, you know what that's stopping you from doing? Looking up. Simple as that. If you're looking down on people, you're never looking up. So in other words, you're not seeing how God cares about and values each and every individual. So let's allow the Lord to do that. Blake's going to come up and Blake, he's going to share a little bit because I love how he brings the theological truths of things that I love to understand. So he's going to give us that this morning. Then we're going to take communion together.
Morning.
Communion is something that I think we take for granted a lot. I remember when I was little, I cared more about the extra little snack go around and steal other people's bread and little juice cups. But Scripture paints a very different picture. All throughout the Old Testament and even the New, every time something amazing happened, whether it be Adam and Eve being redeemed or Noah coming out of the ark, something happened, and they would build an altar of some sort. And even Peter and John and James, when they were, the transfiguration happened in the garden, Jesus, or they came up and, you know, Moses and Elijah were there, and they said, let's build tabernacles, let's build altars, let's build something where we can remember that. And Jesus says, no, don't do that, don't do that. But later, he actually does tell them to do that. He tells them to do this in remembrance of me. He tells them to remember him with what we're about to do with this thing called communion. This is the altar that the Lord has told us to do. He's actually given us two altars. The first one is baptism, which where we remember, as Mark and Tina did this morning, what our life was and is now. We've died to sin, and now we're alive in Christ. We were lost, and now we're found. That's the first altar. The second altar is where we remember what Christ has done for us. So we're going to do something a little different. It'll be a little long, so just be patient with me. And as I'm going to read, I'm going to read from the Message, so it'll be a little smoother. But we're going to read that thing that we're called to remember. Jesus tells us to remember the act, his body being broken and his blood being poured out for us. And so I'm going to read the story so we can remember that. And this is very much like what happened in the Old Testament with the thing where what Jesus was doing, and that's Passover. You'd have your family, you'd have your, not church family, but the members of your congregation, your synagogue, and you'd sit around and you would hear the story of Passover. You'd hear the story of how Moses and God brought the plagues on the Egyptians and brought your people out. You'd hear that story, and you'd hear it verbally. You didn't read it. You would hear it. You'd listen. And so that's what we're going to do. And as you're listening, Stephen's going to pass out to you each table and each group a tray with the bread and some juice that we're going to dip. But as I'm reading, just listen and listen so you can remember that thing that Jesus did. I'm going to start in John 18. Jesus, having heard this prayer, or prayed this prayer, left with his disciples and crossed over the brook Kidron at a place where there is a garden. He and his disciples entered it. Judas, his betrayer, knew the place because Jesus and his disciples went there often. So Judas led the way to the garden, and the Roman soldiers and police sent by the high priests and Pharisees followed. They arrived there with lanterns and torches and swords. Jesus, knowing by now everything what was coming down on him, went out and met them. He said, "Who are you after?" They answered, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said, "That's me." The soldiers recoiled, totally taken aback. Judas, his betrayer, stood out like a sore thumb. Jesus asked again, "Who are you after?" They answered, "Jesus the Nazarene." "I told you," said Jesus, "that's me. I'm the one. So if it's me you're after, let these others go." This validated the words in his prayer, "I didn't lose one of those you gave to me." Just then Simon Peter, who was carrying a sword, pulled it from his sheath and struck the chief priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. Malchus was the servant's name. Jesus ordered Peter, "Put back your sword. Do you think for a minute I'm not going to drink this cup the Father gave me?" Then the Roman soldiers, under their commander, joined by the Jewish police, seized Jesus and tied him up. They took him first to Annas, father-in-law of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the chief priest that year. It was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was to their advantage that one man die for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple followed Jesus. That other disciple was known to the chief priest, so he went in with Jesus to the chief priest's courtyard. Peter had to stay outside. Then the other disciple went out, spoke to the doorkeeper, and got Peter in. The young woman who was the doorkeeper said to Peter, "Aren't you one of that man's disciples?" He said, "No, I'm not." The servants and police had made a fire because of the cold and were huddled there, warming themselves. Peter stood with them, trying to get warm. Annas interrogated Jesus regarding his disciples and his teachings. Jesus answered, "I've spoken openly in public. I've taught regularly in meeting places in the temple, where the Jews all come together. Everything has been put out in the open. I've said nothing in secret, so why are you treating me like a conspirator? Question those who have been listening to me. They know well what I have said. My teachings have all been above board." When he said this, one of the policemen standing there slapped Jesus across the face, saying, "How dare you speak to the chief priest like that?" Jesus replied, "If I've said something wrong, prove it. But if I've spoken the plain truth, why are you slapping me?" Then Annas sent him, still tied up, to the chief priest Caiaphas. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was back at the fire, still trying to get warm. The others there said to him, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" He denied it, "Not me." One of the chief priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Didn't I see you in the garden with him?" Again, Peter denied it. Just then a rooster crowed. They led Jesus, then, from Caiaphas to the Roman governor's palace. It was early in the morning. They themselves didn't enter the palace because they didn't want to be disqualified from eating the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and spoke, "What charge do you bring against this man?" They said, "If he hadn't been doing something evil, do you think we'd be here bothering you?" Pilate said, "You take him, judge him by your law." The Jews said, "We're not allowed to kill anyone." Pilate went back into the palace and called for Jesus. He said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own, or did others tell you this to say it about me?" Pilate said, "Do I look like a Jew? Your people and your high priest turn you over to me. What did you do? "My kingdom," said Jesus, "does not consist of what you see around you. If it did, my followers would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But I'm not that kind of king, not the world's kind of king." Then Pilate said, "So are you a king or not?" Jesus answered, "You tell me. Because I am king, I was born and entered the world so that I could witness to the truth. Everyone who cares for truth, who has any feeling for the truth, recognizes my voice." Pilate said, "What is truth?" Then he went back out to the Jews and told them, "I find nothing wrong with this man. It's your custom that I pardon one prisoner at Passover. Do you want me to pardon this king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Not this one, but Barabbas." Barabbas was a Jewish freedom fighter. So Pilate took Jesus and had him whipped. The soldiers, having braided a crown from thorns, set it on his head, threw a purple robe over him, and approached him with, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they greeted him with slaps in the face. Pilate went back out again and said to them, "I present him to you, but I want you to know that I do not find him guilty of any crime." Just then Jesus came out wearing the thorn crown and purple robe. Pilate announced, "Here he is, the man." When the high priests and police saw him, they shouted in a frenzy, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate told them, "You take him. You crucify him. I find nothing wrong with him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and by that law he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he became even more scared. He went back into the palace and said to Jesus, "Where did you come from?" Jesus gave no answer. Pilate said, "You won't talk? Don't you know that I have the authority to pardon you and the authority to crucify you?" Jesus said, "You haven't a shred of authority over me except what has been given to you from heaven. That's why the one who betrayed me to you has committed a far greater fault." At this, Pilate tried his best to pardon him. But the Jews shouted him down, "If you pardon this man, you're no friend of Caesar's. Anyone setting himself up as a king defies Caesar." When Pilate heard those words, he led Jesus outside. He sat down at the judgment seat in the area designated Stone Court. It was the preparation day for Passover. The hour was noon. Pilate said to the Jews, "Here is your king." They shouted back, "Kill him! Kill him! Crucify him!" Pilate said, "I am to crucify your king?" The high priest answered, "We have no king except Caesar." Pilate caved into their demand. He turned him over to be crucified. They took Jesus away, carrying his cross. Jesus went out of the place called Skull Hill, or Golgotha, where they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, Jesus in the middle. Pilate wrote a sign and had it placed on the cross. It read, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read the sign because the place where Jesus was crucified was right next to the city. It was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. The Jewish high priest objected. "Don't write," they said to Pilate, "the King of the Jews. Make it, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate said, "What I've written, I've written." When they crucified him, the Roman soldiers took his clothes and divided them four ways, to each soldier a fourth. But his robe was seamless, a single piece of weaving, so that they said to each other, "Let's not tear it up, let's throw dice to see who gets it." This confirmed the scripture that said, "They divided up my clothes among them and threw dice for my coat." The soldiers validated the scriptures. While the soldiers were looking after themselves, Jesus' mother, his aunt, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene stood at the foot of the cross. Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved, John, standing near her. He said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that moment, the disciple accepted her as his own mother. Jesus, seeing that everything had been completed so that the scripture record might also be complete, then said, "I'm thirsty." A jug of sour wine was standing by. Someone put a sponge soaked with the wine on a javelin and lifted it to his mouth. After he took the wine, Jesus said, "It's done, complete." Bowing his head, he offered up his spirit. Then the Jews, since it was the day of Sabbath preparation, and so the bodies wouldn't stay on the cross over the Sabbath, petitioned Pilate that their legs be broken to speed death and the bodies taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man crucified with Jesus, and then the other. When they got to Jesus, they saw that he had already been dead, so they didn't break his legs. One of the soldiers stabbed him in the side with a spear. Blood and water gushed out. The eyewitnesses to these things had presented an accurate report. "He saw it himself and is telling the truth, so that you also will believe." These things that happened confirm the scripture. Not a bone in his body was broken. The other scripture that reads, "They will stare at the one they pierced." After all this, Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple of Jesus, secretly because he was afraid of the Jews, petitioned Pilate to take the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission. So Joseph came and took the body. Nicodemus, who had first come to Jesus at night, came now in broad daylight, carrying a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. They took Jesus' body and, following the Jewish burial customs, wrapped it in linen with the spices. There was a garden near the place he was crucified, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had ever been placed. So because it was Sabbath preparation for the Jews, the tomb was convenient, and they placed Jesus in it. Early in the morning on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone moved away from the entrance. She ran at once to Simon Peter, the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, breathlessly panting. "They took the master from the tomb. We don't know where they put him." Peter and the other disciple left immediately for the tomb. They ran neck and neck. The other disciple got to the tomb first, outrunning Peter. Stooping to look in, he saw the pieces of linen cloth lying there, but he didn't go in. Simon Peter arrived after him, entering the tomb, observing the linen cloth lying there, and the kerchief used to cover his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but separate, neatly folded by itself. Then the other disciple, the one who had gotten there first, went into the tomb, took one look at the evidence, and believed. No one yet knew from Scripture that he had to rise from the dead. The disciples then went back home. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. As she wept, she knelt to look into the tomb, saw two angels sitting there dressed in white, one at the head and the other at the foot of where Jesus' body had been laid. They said to her, "Woman, why do you weep?" "They took my master," she said. and I don't know where they put him. After she said this, she turned away and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't recognize him. Jesus spoke to her, "Woman, why do you weep? Who are you looking for?" She, thinking he was the gardener, said, "Master, if you took him, tell me where you put him so I can care for him." Jesus said, "Mary." Turning to face him, she said in Hebrew, "Rabboni," meaning teacher. Jesus said, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go to my brothers and tell them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went, telling the news to the disciples. "I saw the Master," and she told them everything he said to her. Later on that day, the disciples had gathered together, but fearful of the Jews, had locked all the doors in the house. Jesus entered, stood among them, and said, "Peace to you." Then he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples, seeing the Master with their own eyes, were exuberant. Jesus repeated his greeting, "Peace to you, just as the Father sent me, I send you." Then he took a deep breath and breathed into them. "Receive the Holy Spirit," he said. "If you forgive someone's sins, they're gone for good. If you don't forgive sins, what are you going to do with them?" But Thomas, sometimes called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples told him, "We saw the Master." But he said, "Unless I see the nail holes in his hands, put my fingers in his nail holes, unless I stick my hand in his side, I won't believe it." 8 days later, his disciples were again in the room. This time, Thomas was with them. Jesus came through the locked doors, stood among them, and said, "Peace to you." Then he focused his attention on Thomas. "Take your finger, examine my hands, take your hand, and stick it in my side. Don't be unbelieving, believe." Thomas said, "My Master, my God." Jesus said, "So you believe because you've seen with your own eyes. Even better blessings are in store for those who believe without seeing." Jesus provided far more revealing signs than are written down in this book. These are written down so you will believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. In the act of believing, have real and eternal life in the way he personally revealed it. That is what we're remembering today. And we take the bread and dip it. His body that was broken and his blood that was shed. So let's eat now and remember what he has done for us. Lord, we thank you for this wonderful gift that you've given us. We can't even speak about the amazing things that you've done, but we can remember what you've done for us. We can remember that you died, that you broke your body, that your blood was shed for us, and we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that we would continue to remember, continue to hold this truth that you are the Son of God, that you came, you died, and you rose again. That we would hold this truth, and that that would propel us to new and great heights, that we would be like the disciples, that we would go forth by the power of your Holy Spirit to bring others into your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for rising again. We thank you for that power, that resurrection power that we can only live our lives by. It's the only power that we live by. And we thank you for that. Thank you for today. Thank you for the blessing that we get to celebrate your resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.